Well, good morning. April Fool's Day today. It was sleeting and hailing just a minute ago, just FYI. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit sick and tired of the weather. But I'm not sick and tired of us having the ladies back. You never saw a greater assembly of mum chants. You were. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there was no greater assembly of mum chants and men. It looked like a bunch of widowers sitting here. All kind of down in the mouth and looking a little bit lost. So we're really glad to have you. I really like how God works. This sermon was delayed because of the women's retreat, and we're going to have to delay it for 3 weeks. But God has a way of working out schedules, so we don't have to be too far off of the last part two, if you will. What's that? It is. Well, that's... you know, we all have our opportunities to wax loquacious, so I'll probably take mine. There's a potluck nearby, so you won't probably die if I go a little over. So, the title of our sermon this morning, The Everlasting Gospel, Part 3, The Hope of Glory. It says here in our scripture reading, "They are they not all ministering spirits," this is speaking of the angels, "sent forth to minister for them who," what? "Shall be heirs of salvation." That word "shall" is an important word because gives us the tense of the book of Hebrews. Shall. Is it a present or future tense?
Future.
It's a future tense. Yes, it's a future tense. It says there in Hebrews that the angels minister to the children of God who shall be heirs of salvation. Anybody here ever been an heir?
Yes.
Not in error, but an heir. Okay, yeah. What does it mean to be an heir?
To receive.
Okay. Well, there's two ways that it can be translated, and that's why I thought I would put this text in here. And you can be an heir that has received their inheritance, and you can be an heir that shall receive an inheritance. In this context, it is future tense. But before we get going into the new section here, part three, the hope of glory, I'd like to do just a little bit of review of the last two parts of the gospel. Therefore, it says here in Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith," or the faithfulness of Christ, "we have" what?
Peace
"with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have received by faith," "by whom also we have access by faith into this" what? "Grace wherein we stand." What does it mean to stand in something? You remember Luther before the Diet of Worms? He said, "This is where I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Yeah, I'm standing in this truth. So here we have in the first part of this text, part one and part two of the gospel. It says that we are justified. In other words, God has declared an amnesty between all of mankind, all the sinners that have ever lived or ever shall live on this planet. He has declared an amnesty not because they are worthy of it, but because Christ was faithful to God and shed his blood in our place. He took the penalty for our transgression and he shed his blood to make peace between God and us. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. You don't have to chase good works now to be at peace with God. You can know that you have that peace, not because of anything you have or have not done, but because of what Jesus did. And it is by the merits of that peace that we have access to the grace of God. And in the sermon entitled "The Life of Grace," or "The Grace of Life," I'm sorry, we learned that this grace thing meant the divine influence of God upon the human heart. In other words, we've learned that Jesus Christ will live out his life in you, in me. We are not faithful to him. We discovered in that sermon that our hearts are crooked, sinful, wicked, that we have within us elements that hate God, that hate love, that work tirelessly against that love, but we have a Savior. And because Jesus was faithful to God and made peace with God, we have now grace. The divine influence of God has been felt not just in my heart or in your heart, but in the hearts of all the world. It says the grace of God has appeared unto all men, not just some men. All men. Why do you think our world isn't a one great sink of violence and hatred? It's because God's Spirit still, to some degree, rules in the hearts even of those who professedly hate him. It still restrains that sinful tendency. But we found out more than that. God can live his life in us and hold us in check, protect us from ourselves. Standing in that grace, it says, we stand in his power, not in our own. We stand in his power because he made peace between God and us and allowed us to come into the very presence of God through him. It's a beautiful thing, and we can rest in that. We can rest in the peace, we can rest in the amnesty, and we can rest in his power to keep us. You remember in Peter it says, who are kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time for all to see? Yeah. That's the grace wherein we stand. This verse is beautiful, and we're gonna read it again before we close here. But it goes on and it says, now the third part is presented, the whole gospel here, all three parts. By faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word glory is an interesting word. What do you think of when I say glory? God. Okay, all right. A lot of people think bright and shiny lights, right? Who is in the glory, you know? Yeah, this glory is what Moses desired to see when he asked God, show me your glory. And God said to him, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord. And then he did. He put him in a rock, put his hand in front of him, or he would have died, but he did. So there is the third gospel, but I want to take a look at the glory of God. There are dangers, as we talked about before, and this is a kind of a theme. There are dangers in a partial representation of the gospel. If you've only got part of a gospel, it is extremely dangerous. And that's why it's important that the church has the entire gospel. The first danger is the presumption of peace. In other words, some people will say, well, Jesus made peace between God and I, so everything's just fine. And they go along in life not expecting any sort of salvation from sin, simply an indulgence, if you will. A get out of jail free kind of card, right? You guys have all been in Monopoly, right? And you got this card, hey, I get out of jail free, I don't have to go to jail. But that's not what the peace is there for. The peace was made so that God could save humanity. And it says here, speaking of Christ, to Joseph, the angel says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins, not in them. You have to be careful, because the plan of salvation isn't just an indulgence. It's not just something that God has given us so that we can continue being miserable, because sin is a terrible thing. Sin isn't just a bunch of rules that got broken. It's a condition of death. It's a terrible, terrible slavery to that instrumentality that works against love and will never stop working against love. But it says that his name will be Jesus, which what did Jesus mean, actually? What was the name? What was his name meant? Emmanuel, I think, is another. God with us. God with us will save us from our sins, not in them. So you got to be careful. A lot of people want to stop at the peace and say, yeah, I've got peace with God. Everything's good. Heaven's my home. Now let's go to the bar and carouse and let's talk about our brother and sister while we're there and, you know, examine them behind their back and on and on. You can, on and on it goes, right? Yeah, you got to be careful. There's a presumption of peace that can happen. It can come in and it can pollute the gospel and turn it into not salvation, but some indulgence. Secondly, on the other hand, if we ignore or forget the spring of the gospel, which is amnesty, if we forget that peace that God has made with us, all right, we will be trying to make peace with God ourselves. Have you tried to do that? I have. Shamefully, I have to admit that I have. By being good. I've got to be good. If I'm not good, then God's not going to be happy with me. So I've got to be good. There's a way that seems right to a man, But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Can you ever be good enough? No. See, the Word of God requires perfect love from everyone all the time. And if you were to do the very least minimum possible to fulfill or satisfy the law of God, you would have nothing left over with which to pay for your past wrongs. You can't make up for your sins. Not only that, we are all of us sinners. We're all of us sinners. A lot of people get tricked into this trying to make peace with God. They hear that Jesus forgives them, and they say, that's great. He forgives me. I appreciate that. I appreciate the second chance. But now I've got to be good. And that, by me being good, that's going to get me some favor with God. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross is provide amnesty. And that amnesty was done outside of you and me. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't produce it, and we cannot affect it negatively or positively. It stands there as a fact. A fact. But some people don't. They forget it. They forget this amnesty, and they look around, and they say, well, we'd better be good. Is it good to be good, by the way? Of course it's good to be good. Yes, but good. But I'd like to ask the question, how good is good enough? If a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, I know you've heard me tell me to say 1,000 times, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of what? Of all. That's a high standard. But they forget, if you forget amnesty, you're going to fall into the trap of trying to be good and feeling that you're, and we talked about this a little bit in Sabbath school class, feeling that you're on a bit of a roller coaster. At one time you're doing well, so God's smiling upon you, and the other time now you're in the hollow, you just blew it real bad, and God's looking down his nose at you, writing in the book, right? But God made peace with everything under heaven and earth. He made peace with your good times and your bad times, because even our good times, the Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. You remember Joshua the high priest standing there in a judgment scene, clothed in what? Filthy rags. Yeah. Even those works that we have had produced in us by the Spirit of God, by the life of Jesus, are still polluted because we are sinners. And without the merits of Jesus, they're not acceptable to God. That's what the incense off the altar symbolized in the sanctuary. For they, it says here in Romans 10, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. We can fall into this trap of trying to be good enough. And you and I can never be good enough. That ship sailed in Eden. We were all born with an inheritance from our father Adam, and it's called a sinful nature. And that sinful nature dominates us. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, it would dominate us entirely and completely. But thank God there is a divine influence that acts on our hearts, correct? So there's the question that naturally arises, if we have amnesty with God, and yet are sinners, but God works in us and lives in us and keeps us safe from sin, how do we get there from here? There being heaven. In Revelation 21:27, it says, the angel said, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that's the holy city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you hear a lot of people talking about getting into the Lamb's book of life, don't you? Who gets in the Lamb's book of life, by the way? And it's a trick question. Who have you heard gets in the Lamb's book of life? Those folks that are good enough. I mean, is that a mischaracterization? That's pretty much it. Yeah, only those. So if nothing that ever defiles is ever going to enter there and you have a sinful nature within you, is that a problem? Do you find yourself pictured there in that sentence or in that scripture? Are you actually fit to enter into that city? How many could walk out of this door and into the presence of an infinitely holy God? The Bible declares not one of us, and that's a problem. And that problem has caused a lot of issues within the church, because people say, that's a problem, we got to fix it. Not seeing a way that it can be fixed, they go about to fix it themselves. Right? There's a lot of us that are A-type personalities, and nothing is going to get done if I don't do it. Right? Yeah, it doesn't work that way, though. Because God isn't fooled. You can't trick him. You might be able to whitewash the outside of the sepulcher, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, right? But inside, God knows what's in the heart. It says, for the word of God is quick. This is in Hebrews as well. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of spirit, soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature. Anybody excluded there? Mm-mm. Neither is there any creature. Are you a creature? Yeah, me too. That must mean that that's me. That is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's pretty serious. Because guess what? Everything isn't even naked and open to our own eyes. The Bible says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We think we're fine. We've got justification for this and for that and the next thing. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that publican. I fast twice a week and I give tithes and yada, yada, yada. But to God, God isn't fooled. He knows exactly what we are. The miracle of it is that he loves us anyway. But he knows what we are. There's no fooling him. There's no fooling. This whole scripture, if you read it in the Greek, you get the idea of a dissection. Where the creature is taken apart right down to its marrow. Nothing is left hidden. Nothing at all. Romans says of all mankind that at the present that their throat is an open sepulcher. That can't be good. Because from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So if your mouth speaks, it's talking about death. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And to give this some context for you, it says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. It says that no one is righteous. Not one. No one does good. You've got to be careful reading these texts because you've got to keep the gospel in mind. Because it can get pretty depressing if you don't. Okay? Yeah, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Even the justified still fall short. So even though we have been given amnesty by God, and even if his grace has been brought home to our hearts and we are in a saving relationship with God, it says that we still fall short. All have sinned, all fall short. And this is where the conundrum comes in. This is where the confusion comes in. And if you don't have the third part of the gospel, you're going to fall into a trap here. Because people will say, all right, I'm going to seek to be made right with God through faith, through the faithfulness of Jesus. I accept his amnesty. And then they find out that they're still sinners. That can be a bit of a blow. Especially if whoever told you the gospel, or at least two-thirds of the gospel, especially if they told you to expect that you would be sinless and that there would be no problem and that everything would be hunky-dory with your heart. But what it says here, but what and if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, righteousness by law keeping is the context of this text, just to give you some of the scripture around it. I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In other words, what this is saying is like, listen, if I seek to be made just through this, the redemption that's in Jesus, through the amnesty that's in his blood, and then I find out I'm a sinner, don't go and try to set up a system of works righteousness again. Because if you do, you tore it down, didn't you, when you decided to trust Christ wholly for salvation? You did, you tore it down. But if you build it up again, you're going to make yourself a transgressor. Well, why is that? Because the law requires perfect obedience. If you want to be right with God through the law, you must have kept the entire law perfectly forever without a single deviation. And if you go and build a system like that again, looking at yourself and saying, oh, there's something wrong with me. I got to fix this. I thought I'd trust in Christ, but maybe I need to augment it now with my own works. You just put yourself under condemnation again. And Paul's like, don't do that. That's against the gospel. That's not in your own best interests. But people try to do it. So the question is, how are we to enter in that city where nothing will ever sinful will ever enter in, when we still possess the sinful nature we inherited from Adam? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a bit of a scary question, and so people tend to not ask the questions that are scary. Or am I just the only one? You see, we don't like doing that. It's not comfortable. And comfort is important. You know, it is. But we tend not to ask these questions. We are a little bit concerned. I found this really great slide on the PowerPoint. I thought it was just perfect, because where is the monster coming from? From himself, right? And this happens a lot, especially now. It's happened throughout the history of the Adventist Church, but right now especially I see it happening again. And that is that the end times, they bring with them a temptation. When you start looking around this world, you can see prophecy being fulfilled everywhere. And in exponential speed. It just seems to be just gaining speed day by day, and it makes a head spin, and you look around and you realize, you know what, this is for real this time, people. We've been saying Jesus is going to come for a long, long time, getting in the way, so he hasn't, but this time it looks like he really is coming. And it can make a temptation, and that temptation is a temptation to self-righteousness, because you look at his coming and you look at yourself and you go, yikes. Have you ever had people from the pulpit say, are you ready for Jesus to come? And you inside go, oh, yeah. I have. But you got to ask the question, what do they mean when they say that? And I'm sorry, maybe I'm being illiberal here. But from what I heard was not, are you ready for Jesus to come, but are you good enough for Jesus to come? The answer to that question is what? It's a resounding no. No. And it makes people afraid, and it tempts them to look to themselves and to their performance to be ready for Jesus to come. And that makes you guilty again, for you have rejected the grace of God and are trying to make your own righteousness. The devil's very clever. Sin is very, very deceptive. Do we get there by being good? No. It says in Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, then we go through it again. We find ourselves sinners. And it repeats. Is Christ the minister of sin? When it says Christ, is Christ a minister, what's it referring to? What is the ministry of Jesus? Where is he right now? He's in heaven. In the tabernacle, not built by man, but built by God. And yet most of us don't know what in the world he's doing there. We just know he's there, and he's somehow, there's an ethereal, foggy, intercessionary sort of deal going on in our heads. I was included in that group until God opened my eyes and my ears, and I still need a whole lot more opening. I'm kind of like, huh? Right now, I need to be like, eh. Right now, but he's there. He's not the minister of unrighteousness. His work in the sanctuary is about something entirely different. So again, the question is, how do we get there from here? We must be perfectly cleansed and restored to holiness in order to stand in the presence of God. Am I stretching a point there? No, nobody, Moses, you can't see my face and live. And Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, right? I'm not, unfortunately. I'm not the meekest man that ever lived. I still get my hackles up, and it's a terrible, terrible exhibition of my fallen nature that I inherited from old Father Adam, which he got from transgression. But there's a better hope, and this is where the third part of the gospel comes in. And this is where, if you understand the third part of the gospel, it will protect you from falling into the trap of trying to be good enough. It will also protect you from presumption, saying, everything's okay with me, Jack. You know why people say that everything's okay with me part? You know what the primary, at least my observations, have been the primary motivation for saying, for running to the presumption option and saying, I'm okay? Because the other option is not tolerable. Because they know if they look at themselves, they're not okay. And they don't see any hope in themselves, or in their ability to keep God's law. And so they say, that doesn't work, so I'm going to go default here. But that's not salvation. That's presumption. But there's a hope, a better hope. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing what? Perfect. Nothing. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. What law is being talked about here? Well, I can tell you that it is a ceremonial law being talked about. The law of Moses, the law of sacrifices, meat offerings, drink offerings, the Day of Atonement, you know, all of these laws. It says that that law, that ceremonial law, made nothing perfect. And by implication, it's saying that law, that if that law had been working, it would have made something perfect. Wouldn't it have? Am I stretching that point again? No. It says, but a better hope did. We're going to look at hope here and see what that means. A biblical definition of hope. Now, in our day and age, hope is usually wishful thinking, is it not? I sure hope I get that job. I sure hope we get enough customers this month. I sure hope, you know, whatever. But that's not what hope means in the Bible. Let's take a look at a biblical definition of hope. And it is elpo. I'm no Grecian. I can read it, but I can't speak it. Elpo, I think it is. It comes from, it's elpis, comes from elpo, to anticipate, welcome, in other words. It's a good anticipation, right? It's not a dread. It's like whoa, oh boy, right? And to anticipate, like real spring when it gets here, right? We're hoping for spring. We are eagerly and happily anticipating it if it ever gets here. Properly, expectation of what is sure, certain, hope. There's a text here in Romans that kind of helps us flesh it out. For we are saved by hope, or an eager anticipation of good, all right? But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? In other words, it's something future, right? A future anticipation of good. Your dad said you're going to get a pony for your birthday. And regardless of how wise your father is, you still believe him. And you know that dad will get you that horse. That little pony will be yours. Well, we are saved by eagerly anticipating something. You and I right now are kept by the power of God, but we are not, have not received the salvation that God wants us to have, a salvation that is complete and total. But we are saved by hope. We haven't seen it yet. It hasn't come yet, but it is coming. But if you don't know what it is, how do you hope in it? Can you? Not very well, not intelligently anyway. Yeah, the law didn't make anything perfect, but the bringing in of a better, something to that can be anticipated that is better than what that law was. Now here we have the old and new covenants, because that's what the law is being talked, that's being talked about here. Now we get a whole lots of argument going on over the old and new covenants, don't we? All right, lots of confusion comes in here. The old covenant was based on works, someone will say. The new covenant is based on grace. Anybody heard that? All right? The old covenant was you kept the law, and if you kept the law, you're in good shape. And the new covenant is, no, it's all about grace, and the law is just done away with. Anybody heard that? Yeah? Yeah, it's common. No way, buddy, someone will say. The law is still binding. We need the law and grace, etc., etc. So you get, Galatians gets hammered over, and people get hammered over Galatians. They get beating each other up. But this confusion isn't necessary, and it's based on a misconception. It is based on a misunderstanding of this word covenant. Covenant. Now, if you don't understand what a word means, if you think left is right and right is left, and I give you directions saying go left here and go right there, will you ever get where you need to go? Mm-mm. Because you don't know what you're talking about. In fact, most people think of a covenant as what? A contract. Anybody have heard of that? That a covenant is a contract between two individuals. The Jews thought it was. God came down on the mountain to deliver the covenant to them, when he got done, and they got done shaking like leaves, they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will what? Do and obey. Whew. Just don't let him talk to us anymore. It's scary, right? Yeah. They had a misunderstanding of what God wanted. All false religions do this. They have the creature that's worshiping the God, appeasing that God in order for them to have peace with him. What did we learn in the first part of the gospel? I've given peace not by what we've done, but by what Jesus did, right? There's a misunderstanding of this word covenant, and it's very important. The old covenant says for the law, the sanctuary service, which was an illustration of the plan of salvation being a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, that old sanctuary service that began with the slaying of a victim, the blood and the water that were sprinkled upon the congregation and upon the tabernacle, and the whole yearly service that went from that very first sacrifice until the end of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came out and blessed the people, placed his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, removing the sins from the people and sending them out of the camp, that was all an illustration of the plan of salvation. But it was only an illustration. It wasn't the real thing. And that's why it's called the old covenant. There's nothing wrong with it. It was good for the time then present. But what about if the reality comes, do you need the old one? Something much better, a better hope. Remember that text? The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. It's a better hope because it's a reality. It's not just a hypothetical pony, it's the real deal. Right? It's not just something you cut out of a magazine and put on your wall. There's going to be a real pony there. So it says that this sanctuary service was just a shadow. It wasn't the essence of what was going to happen, and it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. The implication there being is that the sanctuary service, the point of it all was to make the worshipers what? In the end, perfect. But it couldn't do it. Because Hebrews goes on, for then they would have ceased. These offerings would have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. How would you like to be like that? No more, nothing in here that's sinful. Purged. That word purge, you know, the doctors of old were kind of nasty folks. They'd give you pills that would purge you, and it weren't very fun. You'd be on the seat of ease for days. But when it was done, you were clean. That's kind of the idea you get here with this word purge. An utter emptying of sin. No more consciousness of it. No more sin in here or in here was the final aim of the sanctuary service, but it couldn't get there. It couldn't get there. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again, made of sins every year. For in other words, the sanctuary service ran for its year-long cycle, and then it started again. Why? Because it wasn't finished. It was only a foretaste, a foreshadowing of something that was coming. Right? It began with the sprinkling of blood and water. But the new hope began with the sprinkling of blood and water too, don't you know? It really did. The institution of the reality of the salvation of mankind was instituted with blood and water, just like the shadowy one was. In Hebrews it says that the priest took blood and water and he sprinkled with hyssop, that bitter herb, and he sprinkled the congregation, the book of the law, and the tabernacle with it. And when Jesus hung on that cross and cried, "It is finished," and died, a Roman soldier stepped up and he thrust a spear up into the heart of Christ. And from his wounded side came what? Blood and water. Thus instituting for real the salvation of mankind. Not as a shadow, not as something foretold, but at the beginning. And at the end of when it's all over, The Bible says that the worshipers, the comers thereto, will be perfect, cleansed, emptied of sin. That is the point. It must be the point. For we are told that we will dwell with him forever, right? He could not, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But it is possible that a different blood could, yeah? Whose blood would that be? The blood of Jesus. The purpose of the parable, the whole, as I just said, was an illustration. So I want to take this word covenant now and define it for you. Let's take a look at what a covenant is in the context of salvation. It's very, very important to understand. The definition of covenant, one thing that it is definitely not, it's definitely not in the context of the Old and New Covenant, is a contract of reciprocity. That word reciprocity is it's a fun word, but it's not used very much. In other words, it's not a contract of reciprocation. In other words, if you wanted to have a kitchen and I came to your house and I measured it up and I said, yep, thanks to Bidenomics, your new kitchen's going to be $20,000. Yeah, well, we won't go into all what happened to our materials costs. But anyway, if I come in and say it's going to be worth X number of dollars, and I write up a contract and it says Troy will provide you, Advantage Cabinets is going to provide you with X cabinets, here's the layout, and you will remunerate Troy $20,000 for producing this kitchen and installing it in your home, and you sign it and I sign it, that's a contract of reciprocity. In other words, I do this for you, and as a result, you get this from me. Right? Question? No? Okay. Okay. That's not that. And so many people think that salvation is a give and take. If I'm obedient, you know, if I do the will of God, I will receive salvation. Have you heard that? I've said it. To my shame, but that is what this human nature wants. That's what it wants. I can receive salvation by something that I do, whether it's big or whether it's tiny. And the sinful nature doesn't really care, because the only thing it objects to and the devil objects to is that salvation coming wholly and completely from God and not from you in any degree. This is not what the covenant is. It's not a contract where you give God something and in return you get salvation, even if that something is just small. It's not true. It's something else. Covenant, a biblical definition. For finding fault with them, speaking of the Israelites, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hebrews 8, verse 8. This word covenant in the Greek is diatheke. It's diatheke, and the actual definition reads like this. Properly, a disposition, i.e., especially a contract, especially a divisory will, covenant, testament. We need to unpack that definition. Because did that kind of go over your head a little bit? A little bit. Well, let's unpack it. Let's take a look at some definitions of this. Let's break down the language. Properly. It says this thing is properly something. Properly, the word properly means in a strict sense. In other words, what that definition is saying, this is what it is and it's nothing else. It is strictly this. You can't interpret it as something this or something that. It is exactly what it says it is. A disposition. What's a disposition? The act of disposing. A testament. What is a testament? We call it the Old and New Testament, by the way, don't we? Without knowing what we're saying. A testament is a solemn, authentic instrument in writing by which a person declares his will as to the disposal of his estate and effects after his death. This is also otherwise called a what? A will. So when it says there's that God has made a covenant, he's made a what? A will. A will and testament. And not it could be that, it is that. A will and testament. Hebrews 8 verse 8 talks about the days that would come when he would make a testament. And I really struggled. How much of this do I go into? Because there's a lot here. How many of the proofs should I use? There's a book you can read. You can read the reason for the hope that is within me in that book. But that covenant was made during the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It says he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? For 1 week. He shall confirm the divisory will with many for 1 week. In other words, he will write it, establish it, make it strong and binding. He signed it when he shed his blood on that cross. Hebrews says so, and we're going to read that as our benediction. It is a will, a testament. The reason that it's called the Old Testament is because it didn't do the job. It was only in symbols, right? It was hypothetical. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross and his blood was shed and the water came from his heart and the blood came and sanctified his church, then it went into effect. That was the signature. The role of Christ's blood, we've been looking at this role through the every aspect of the gospel here. What was the role of Christ's blood in the first in amnesty? That blood was shed so that your blood and mine didn't need to be shed for the sins we were guilty of. It made peace. It satisfied the just vengeance of God against sin by his shedding his own blood. And what role does it have in the grace of life? It's that blood that gives us life. It's his life within us that gives us life. Without him, we are dead in trespasses and sins, are we not? Yes. And in the role and in the third aspect of the gospel, the blood bears a central part in it as well. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no inheritance. None. It says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's the one who wrote the will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, you can't get anything. Grandma might have given you the grand piano in her will. It's not yours until she dies. And Jesus Christ wrote a testament. But what's contained in that testament is not mankind's until he dies. And that's why the proof of death is so important. That's why that spear, while it was heartbreaking to think of, is very, very vital to the establishment of the inheritance, because that spear ensured that Jesus Christ died. Dead. Dead. And we have the testimony of the centurion to that effect. He said who it was. But you don't get anything unless there's a death of a testator. So the shed blood of Jesus Christ guarantees that his will is binding now. And that's important, because you and I can now have confidence that what was left to us in that will be ours. Because you can't just change someone's will after they die. You can try, and the devil's been trying ever since Christ shed his blood and locked down our inheritance. He's been trying to overthrow that unsuccessfully. But it stands there, immovable. You and I will, if we are the children of God, if we are heirs to that inheritance, we will receive it. It's not changeable. So another question that comes up is, what's the work of the gospel? Isn't it to save Adam's race from sin? And to bring him back to a state of absolute harmony with the God of love? You know, sin hates God's law. It hates love, it attacks it, it tries its hardest to destroy it. And yet God said, I'm going to bring sinners back to a point of harmony with my law. That is the work of the gospel. To fix the fall. To bring us back to the state that we were in before mankind chose to follow Satan and to sin. That's the work. How important is the new covenant, will, or testament to the gospel then? How important is it? You and I, where are we at? Are we perfectly brought back to the state that Adam was in before the fall? At his creation, and he opened his eyes and looked into the face of his creator and smiled? We're not. God loves us. He's made peace with us. He dwells in our hearts through his power. His life is in us. And yet there's a wanting deficiency there called our sinful nature. It's still there, and it still affects and corrupts the life that God lives within us. It's a problem, but don't get worried. God has provided a solution, and it doesn't include you getting good enough. Thank God, that's good news. He says, I've tried it. It doesn't work. You can almost kill yourself and it doesn't work. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is in the context of the will and testament going into effect. In other words, this is saying, listen, if Christ didn't shed his blood, that will doesn't go into effect. And without that will going into effect, you cannot have your sins remitted. What does it mean to remit sins? Remission. The Greek word is, it means to release from bondage or imprisonment, freedom. I so long to be free of sin. You know? It's this horrible thing that molests you. It really does. It violates you. It does things in you that you don't want to have done. You know, it's like akin to some kind of a rape or something. I so long to be released from its bondage. You know, without the grace of God, without the Spirit of God in our hearts, we are automatically in bondage to it. Without His divine grace, we'll go like a dog, we will return to our vomit, or like a pig that's been washed to our wallowing in the mire. That's what's going to happen. But here it says that Christ's will is going to result in the remission from the freedom and release from the bondage of sin, a release from imprisonment. We will be free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what he's promising. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, the new will of disposition does not go into effect, and we do not have an inheritance. But that blood was shed. So there, Satan. There, sin. That's established. You and I had nothing to do with it. It's something he did for us because he loved us and gave himself for us. It's wonderful. It's good news. Every will and testament has an inheritance, and we need to find out what ours is. We've already seen, you know, hints of it. It says now, this is 1 Peter 1:3-5, now we live with a great expectation or hope, an eager anticipation, and we have a priceless inheritance. What he is going to do for us, you can't buy it. You can't buy it with all the money in the world. You can't buy it by any work of your own. It's priceless. No one could ever purchase it. Because it costs the life of God himself. And God is everything. And in everything. We live with a priceless inheritance. An inheritance is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled. You can't muck it up, get it all dirty, right? Beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation. Ah, so the inheritance is what? A salvation. Salvation from what? From sin, correct? So this, whatever this inheritance is, it's a salvation from sin. How does it work? We're going to take a look at it real quickly. And but by the way, when is this going to happen? It says, which is ready to be revealed, what? On the last day for all to see. So is it future? Yes, but not very distant future if you look around us. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. His work in that sanctuary, that work which will bring us to perfection, is almost done. Almost done. It's an inheritance of the heart and mind. Now this word heart and mind, this is where I had to be careful because going into too much detail, but when it's the words heart and mind here in the Greek mean our subconscious thoughts, and the heart means our conscious thoughts and feelings. Have you ever done something you wondered where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from the subconscious. Sin is even there. The reins of the heart, the Bible calls it. This has to do with this, those things. If they were not corrupt, what condition would you be in? You would be perfect, morally perfect, wouldn't you? All right. For this is the covenant, this is Hebrews again. For this is the covenant that I will make, dispose of by bequest, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and mind, and write them in their hearts and minds. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And I don't have time to go into the proofs that show that this is going to happen at a specific time, specifically at the end of the investigative judgment, when Christ stands up. But if you want to know the reasons for the hope that is in me on that account, just get a hold of me, and I will be glad to share it with you. But it says that there's coming a day when he's going to put and write his law in our subconscious minds and in our conscious thoughts and feelings. In other words, the springs of our heart will now be the law of God. Wow. Some people are like, yeah, well, 10 rules, you know, how does that work? 10 rules. Question before we get there, currently, what is currently written in our hearts and minds? In the hearts and minds of all mankind, whether in a saving relationship with Christ or not. What's actually written there? What does the Bible say is written there? Well, we are incorrigible. The word incorrigible means there's no hope for us. Nothing can fix it. Why should ye be stricken anymore, the Bible asks? Ye will revolt more and more. You ever had a child that you spanked them and it didn't do any good? Have you heard of a child? I had one. It didn't matter how much punishment. You tried to correct them, but it just made it worse. Well, that's what's being described here as us. You will rebel more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Did we just read something about head and heart? Yeah. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. How much soundness? None, not a single cell. But wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's our condition. For to be carnally minded is death, Paul says. I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 8:6 and Romans 7:14. We are deceitful. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even know it. The inheritance of God's law will change all of that. All of it. It won't be that way anymore. Now, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. What is this law of God? It says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. This is our inheritance. This is our inheritance. What is this law which God has given to his children as an inheritance? The answer to that question is the law of God is a written transcript of what love looks like. If I had to ask you to write out a definition of love, it would be kind of difficult, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would be kind of difficult, but God did it in 10 brief rules. And then he boiled it down to one, where he says, love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, what? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if he's going to put and write, in other words, and if you look at that put and write, it means to transfer from himself and seal it for eternity in our hearts and minds, his love, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Will we work any ill to our neighbor? No. We will do unto others then as we would have them do to us. Not just a little bit, because by the grace of God, we do it a little bit, but perfectly. Not because I said so, but because he said he's going to do it. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. The promise of the divine nature. Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these promises, What is a will? It's a promise of future good, yes? Yeah. By this inheritance, this promised inheritance, but by that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. Just let that sink in. Sometimes we've read these a lot, right? But let that sink in. The divine nature, partakers of it. Whose nature are we partakers of right now, naturally speaking? The Adam's fallen nature is what we're a partaker of, right? But God has made great and precious promises that by them, not by our own goodness, not by our own efforts, but by his grace, we might be made a partaker of his nature. Wow. That's why he entered humanity. He became part of the human family, that he would have something to give us as an inheritance. It's beautiful. The inheritance promised to God's people is his very holiness or glory, put into, transferred from himself to them, and sealed into the hearts and minds of his children as an inheritance, given to them through Christ's will, which he signed into force by his death on the cross. This is pretty cool. Are you seeing that this inheritance is a counterpoise to works righteousness? It's an answer to how we get there from here without us trying to get there by being good enough. It's a safeguard against trying to do the impossible, and that is to save yourself by your works. It's a counterpoise to that. It safeguards us from going that route when we look at ourselves and what we must be. Remission. This is the covenant or will that I will make with them, dispose to them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission, which means a release from bondage, is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus Christ, as a Seventh-day Adventist child growing up, I always heard about the day when probation would close and Jesus would stand up and then it was over. And it scared the tar out of me. Am I the only one? It's a pretty solemn time. I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. But here it says where remission of these is, these sins and iniquities is, there's no more offering for sin. You look that up in the original Greek, it says there's no more need for it. No more need. His intercession is only there because we need it. But when he's done, when his love is put into our hearts and mind and sealed there for eternity, there won't be any more need for him to intercede for us because it will be done. And in Revelation it says, and I heard a voice from the temple saying, it is done. The plan of salvation is complete. And Jesus will stand up, sort out this wicked world, and come and take his children to be with him where he is. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The blotting out of our sins. Repent ye therefore and be converted, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. When are our sins to be blotted out? Right before he sends Jesus to get us. And in the meantime, he holds us, keeps us by his grace, protects us. And whether we live or whether we fall asleep before that time, it doesn't make any difference, because this inheritance is for everyone that is found to be an heir. And that is for everyone who is found to be his child. For everyone that is born of him, whether no matter where they are, on their Christian walk, no matter how much the presence of Jesus shines from them, the real question is, are you really born again? If you are, people will see the presence of Christ there, will they not? If they don't, there's something wrong and you're not born of the Spirit. But those who are his heirs, his children, will receive this from the least to the greatest of them, Hebrews says. As a matter of your stature, what matters is your relation to him. Are you his child, really? Does he really rule in your heart? Is his life your life? That's the everlasting gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the good news. And this is where Romans 5:12 comes in, and you can read it and see the gospel there. Therefore, being justified by the faithfulness of Christ, we have access, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through ourselves. All mankind has peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, his divine favor, wherein we stand and wait and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God through an inheritance provided for us by a loving Father who sent his Son because he loved us so much he couldn't imagine living without us. It's beautiful. You don't have to worry. You can't save yourself, but God has made every provision to save you. He longs for you to be his child. He longs to give this to his people. This is the gospel that the world needs to hear, and it's the gospel that's been forgotten. Part of it's been forgotten. The part of it that has to do with our inheritance has been forgotten. I didn't even know there was one. Did you? I didn't. And that's not surprising because we are not spiritual, we're carnal. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and God in his graciousness opened my eyes to see it. And I pray that he's opened yours to see it, and not only see it, but to tell others. To tell others the good news, the complete good news. The three angels' message, what is the first one? It's the everlasting gospel going to the world. Fear God and give glory to him, not to yourself, Not because you're doing all right, but fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, the creator. Who gave Adam his sinful nature in the beginning? Let us make man in our image. That sinless nature was created in him by his creator. He lost it. He gave it away to the devil, to sin, and he, by that very act, condemned all of his children, which is us, to death. But the very one who created him can recreate his nature in us because he came here, died on a cross, and left us. What did Jesus have when he actually died? Not a stitch, as far as this world is concerned. They stripped him. They hung him on that cross with nothing. Nothing but their hatred and contempt and cruelty. He had nothing physically to pass on to us, but he had something of an inestimable value in his heart. And that is our inheritance. And we're going to receive it. And it's all of this conflict in us is going to be gone. All of this torment, all of this sadness, all of the things that sin does, that abuser will be taken away. We will stand free without sin. It is just a beautiful thing. And do we have this promise? It says, and they shall see his face. And his what? Name shall be in their what? Foreheads. My law. Show me your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord. Revelation 22:4 is saying exactly what Hebrews is saying, that there's coming a day when God will reproduce in us that which has been lost through sin. And we will stand before him as if we had never sinned by his grace. And it is my prayer that each and every one of us will not only understand this, but share it. Share it with everybody. That's the good news. You know, so many people, I don't know if I can be a Christian because I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Who said you were? Well, I wonder if maybe we did. Maybe we told them that it was going to be on them. I'm not saying it's going to be easy because the flesh puts up a horrible fight. But if you could send I was listening to the prayer and praises, how many miserable, sad, broken, hopeless people there are. Why do you think they turn to drugs? Because they want to end up in a ditch vomiting blood? No, because they have no hope. But the gospel is the hope that they need. How many people surround themselves with all the junk this world can afford and still find themselves drinking from broken cisterns? Why do you think they do it? They're trying to find hope, something to satisfy them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does that. And it's been given to us not only to believe on his name, but to share it with other people. So I pray that God will work in you, that you will come to understand that this is vitally important, and that gospel can again go to the world in its completeness, and that Jesus can come back again. God bless you.